Our scripture reading this morning, we will be continuing in the book of Exodus. This morning we are going to be reading Exodus chapter 12, verse 31 through chapter 13, verse 16. We're picking up in the story right after the 10th plague has hit Egypt, where the firstborn son has been killed in every household except for those of the faithful Hebrews who placed the blood over their doorpost, and the Lord passed over them. But the firstborn of all of the Egyptians was killed, from the least up into the greatest. Even Pharaoh's own son died. And that's where we're picking up. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people. You and the Israelites, go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go, and also bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, "We will all die." So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, where they were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough the Israelites had brought from Egypt, they baked loaves of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord from the generations to come. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "These are the regulations for the Passover meal. No foreigner may eat it. Any slave you have bought may eat it after you have circumcised him, but a temporary resident or a hired worker may not eat it. It must be eaten inside the house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. A foreigner residing amongst you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat it. The same law applies to both the native-born and to the foreign residing among you." All the Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal." Then Moses said to the people, "Commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. Today in the month of Aviv, you are leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land he swore to your ancestors to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day, hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On that day, tell your son, 'I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that this law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time year after year. After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised on oath to you and your ancestors, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In days to come, when your son asks you, "What does this mean?" say to him, "With a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn of both people and animals in Egypt. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead. The Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful, so thankful for what you have done for us. We thank you for the reminder that Exodus is of your saving work throughout history for your people. We pray this morning that you'd be meeting us in this place, that we would be able to recognize what you have to teach us, that you would use me to deliver your truth, that you would open all of our hearts and minds to the truth that you have to reveal. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So this passage that we read this morning is broken up into three major sections. First, we have the Exodus. Then we see God giving Moses restrictions for the Passover. And then finally, the consecration or the redeeming of the firstborn and the restatement of the regulations for keeping the festival of unleavened bread or the celebration of Passover. And we arrive in the story as Pharaoh and really all of Israel has been decimated, really just kind of wiped out on the verge of collapse. Pharaoh, the man believed to be God, the greatest of all Egyptian gods, has been humiliated. It's been revealed just how much power that he has. Really, none standing next to God. And you can imagine the emotions that must have been swelling up inside of Pharaoh. This man who believed himself to be a god, the ruler of one of the most powerful nations that the world has ever seen. All things were supposed to be under his control. Things were supposed to go his way. And he's seen his nation fall apart before him. And now his son, his firstborn son, has been taken from him. Imagine the emotions that must have been running through Pharaoh. Anger, fear, desperation, maybe even shame. For once in Pharaoh's life, feeling as maybe he should have made a different decision. And everything that God had said would happen has happened. And it's now with this sense of urgency that Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron. And he says, "Go, get out of here already. Go, take everything that you've asked to take with you. Just go." Before something else happens, go. Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you've requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go. And also bless me. I find that just so entertaining. Even now, in Pharaoh's urgency, you know, it's about him. you know, as you go, don't forget to bless me. Don't forget to remind your God that, you know, I'm finally letting you guys go. It's just, maybe you've met people like that. I certainly have in my lifetime. You know, even in their kindness, it's all about them. And Pharaoh, you know, he seems like he's finally gotten it. He's finally letting the people go. But then he gives us this reminder of just how hardened that his heart is. It's still all about him. He's letting the people go, not because God has commanded it, but because he's afraid of what else might happen to him and his country. But in haste, the Israelites packed up. They'd been warned that they would need to leave in a hurry. And they took their dough before the yeast had been added and carried it on their shoulders and kneading troughs, or what they would have used to prepare the dough. And in the haste and the moving, it would have prevented the dough from rising anyways. And so they have this unrisen, yeastless dough. And they did just as they had been commanded. And it's this reminder now and in the future as they celebrate the Passover feast, the haste with which they were delivered. It's such a contrast. You know, they had waited 430 years to be delivered. And in an instant almost, they're released and told to go on their way. It symbolized the way that God responds when he's acting on behalf of his children. That when God's mighty hand acts, it's with power and with speed. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians, just as God had promised. And really through this, it's establishing this pattern of conquering and taking the spoils. Paul later said that after Jesus conquered our greatest enemies of sin and death, it says this in Ephesians 4:8, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. Really, these precious metals that the Hebrews, the Israelite people, were taking from Egypt would be later used to build the tabernacle. That this wealth is a reminder of why they're being led out of Egypt. It's all about worshiping God. Now, I want you to picture this for a minute. It says that there are 600,000 men on foot, besides the women and children. And then many other people went along with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. So when it says 600,000 men, this would be a count of the men who would have been considered fighting men, those who would have been worthy to fight. So 600,000 healthy fighting men. In addition to that, other men, the women and children, plus all of these other people that went along with them. It's estimated that this would have been a group between 1.5 and 2.5 million people. That's a big group. Can you imagine that? What a parade that must have been, carrying all of the treasures that you had just left with. To give you just a little bit of an idea of how big of a group of people this is, that cities that are in that fall in this range of 1.5 to 2.5 million, U.S. cities are Dallas, San Diego, San Antonio, Philadelphia, Phoenix, and Houston. So it would be the equivalent of one of those cities deciding to get up and move. That's a lot of people. There are 15 U.S. states that have a smaller population than this. 15 U.S. states. So 1.5 million to 2.5 million. Kansas is just a little bit higher than that at 2.9 million. Putting that in perspective, imagine everyone in the state moving out. How much is a million? At 1 second, if you counted one number at 1 second, it would take you 11 days, 13 hours, and 46 minutes to count from 1 to 1 million. So if you were able to count at a number, a rate of one number per second, which you can't do, so it would take you about 23 days to count from 1 to 1 million. Jeremy Harper entered into the Guinness Book of World Records as the person to count out loud for the longest time, or the highest number. He counted from 1 to 1 million. It took him 89 days, during which he spent 16 hours of each day counting, and then a few hours eating and sleeping. So he began on June 18, 2007, and finished on September 14. Suddenly, it makes me feel like I have a little bit more purpose in my life. But the idea here, I'm belaboring this point on purpose, that this is a lot of people. In our world today, there's an estimated 2.5 billion Christians. An estimated 2.5 billion Christians. The nation continues to grow. But estimated world population is somewhere around 7.5 billion people. There's still work to be done. There's still work for us to do, and more importantly, God's work is not done. And I want you to remember this. I want you to remember this because it's going to tie into what we talk to in just a few minutes. But just in this beginning section, we see three ways that God's promises were fulfilled. It's a fulfillment of Genesis 15, 14, where God promised that the people would be rich upon leaving the land. It's a fulfillment of Genesis 12, 2, that said that they would be a great nation upon leaving the land. And then also from Genesis 12, 2, it says that the nations would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. And we see that it's this ethnically diverse group that goes up with the Israelites as they leave Egypt. And so we see this nation of Israel emerging out of Egypt. And God tells Moses that there are restrictions for the Passover meal. Picking up in verse 43, it says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'These are the regulations for the Passover meal. No foreigner may eat it. Any slave you have bought may eat it after you have circumcised him, but a temporary resident or a hired worker may not eat it. It must be eaten inside of the house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. A foreigner residing among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat it.'" And so these restrictions or these regulations were intended to safeguard the Passover's proper use, what it was designed to do. It seems like a pretty stiff price to join in a meal, you know, for the foreigner. That if you wanted to share in the celebration with the Israelites of Passover, that you would have to have yourself and all of your family circumcised. Friends, we celebrate or we participate in a meal that is to remind us of Passover, but it's more significant than Passover. When we celebrate communion, we celebrate God setting us free, that His judgment has passed over us because the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ, covers us. And so as we celebrate communion, we are celebrating a Passover meal. In the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, when we celebrate communion, we say you need not be a member of this church or any church for that matter in order to partake of this meal. You simply have to have placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It seems like maybe an easier requirement to participate in our supper. The difference here is the circumcision from the Old Testament sense and circumcision in a New Testament sense. In the Old Testament, circumcision was an outward sign of your faith and that you belong to the family of God. Circumcision of the New Testament is circumcision of our hearts. It's a transformation of our hearts. It includes the entire family. That our hearts are changed as an inward sign of our faith and our belonging to the family of God. And this inward sign should lead us to live lifestyles demonstrating outward signs of our faith. And so the original celebration of the Passover meal was a price to pay. But as we participate in the meal today, we are giving of our whole selves. Our entire beings are given to God. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are pointed directly back to Exodus, how God has saved and rescued his people, how he has conquered darkness and sin and death. And we celebrate it in such a way that it should be this reminder of what's happened. You know, I think about meals that we celebrate in my family and things like Thanksgiving or Christmas, and oftentimes we have the same dishes every year. And those memories that are brought back through eating those foods, oftentimes that you only eat at those times of year. I think of Christmas time in my family, my grandmother always made Swedish meatballs, which are made with a variety of meats, but including it would be lamb. We don't normally have lamb in our house. And so it's this once a year meal that reminds me of all these other Christmases that have happened beforehand. In the same way, communion is meant to remind us of what has happened. And it leads us into this final section of this passage where it says that they are to consecrate the firstborn. And that they are to celebrate the Passover, and it gives further instructions for celebrating the Passover. Consecrating every firstborn male. In other words, setting them aside for a greater purpose. That you set them aside for a greater purpose. And this act is connected directly to the 10th plague, where the firstborn was killed. And that God has distinguished the nation of Israel as his firstborn. The firstborn represents really the entire family. And so as you consecrate or set aside the firstborn son, you're essentially saying our entire family belongs to God. And you'll notice this. The command is to redeem, not sacrifice the firstborn son. That it would require payment, that they were to sacrifice an animal to redeem the firstborn son. It's this image of salvation by substitution, that the price is being paid. We have an example of the consecration of the firstborn, and we see Mary and Joseph taking Jesus to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 2, where they take him to consecrate him as the firstborn. We have become, through Christ, God's firstborn. We hold the status and the right of being God's firstborn, as God's chosen people. And in order to redeem us as his firstborn people, Christians as his firstborn children, he sent his firstborn son. And so the sacrifice was made, that the salvation through substitution, that we are saved through the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. Now, this idea of giving of your firstborn signifying really your entire family. And I want to talk about this for just a minute, and I'm going to use money to help me illustrate what's really getting talked about here. Oftentimes, people will come to me and say, "Hey, Pastor, how much should I give to the church? You know, I got paid on Friday. How much of my check should I give to God?" Probably not going to like my answer, because my answer is all of it. How much should I give to God? All of it. No, I'm not saying that you should just hand your check over to the church, because that's not necessarily giving it to God. Yes, that's part of our worship, that's part of our giving to God, is that we tithe to the church. But really, if you think about it like this, the Israelites, through consecrating their firstborn son, were saying our entire family belongs to God, because it does. Everything that we have and that we own belongs to God already. So how much of your paycheck should you give to God? All of it, because it's already His. That doesn't mean that you give it all away to the church or to charities, but it means that the way in which that you spend it should bring glory to God. And friends, you and I both know that there are most definitely things in our lives that we purchase that bring glory to God, and then other things that are at best questionable. So yes, I mean, things like groceries and paying your rent are very much bringing God glory. Whether or not your Netflix subscription is up to you. But there are things, you know, or what you're watching, what you're spending your money on. To illustrate this a different way, you know, oftentimes our response, how much should I give to God of my money? Well, the common response is 10%, right? Think about it like this. How much of your time should you give to God? It would seem pretty silly to say 10%, right? Well, I've spent 10% of my day today serving God, so the rest of my day is free to do whatever I want. Or I've spent, you know, 10% of my year this year, I've met my quota, I'm good to go. You know, this consecrating of the firstborn is symbolic of what our entire lives are meant to look like. That everything we have, everything that we are, every part of our being, our lives, is meant to be lived to glorify God. That none of it belongs to us. Pharaoh didn't get this. It remained all about him. When God rescued and redeemed the Israelites, because it was all about God. So a few things true I want you to learn from today, that I feel like we should learn. In terms of the Passover meal, or as we celebrate communion, there's restrictions placed on it because it is a meal that is special, designed for God's special people. But there is always room at the table. There is always room at the table. The regulations are designed in such a way that others can be invited into the family and encouraged to do so. that our nation should continue to grow. The nation of Israel, what God seeks to redeem, believers, His sons and daughters, His firstborn. Second thing is this. The Passover was designed in such a way that parents could teach their children about what God has done. I spoke a little bit about this last week. But it says that it should be written on your hands and in your forehead. That this is something that should be really at the forefront of your thinking all the time. Teaching your children about what God has done. And it's talking specifically here about the Passover meal and how it's easy to use the Passover meal as an illustration of what God has done. But this ties really into this idea of the consecrating the firstborn, that this should not be all that you're using. That your whole life should be designed to teach your children about God. And some of you might be saying, well, I don't have any children. Yes, you do. We all have people in our lives who have been placed into our care. They might be younger than you, or they might be older than you. But people God has entrusted into your life to demonstrate what it looks like to have a loving Heavenly Father. To use your life to teach them about what it looks like to live a life of thankfulness because of what God has done. And the last thing, and really this has been the reoccurring theme, is that it's not about us. You know, the Israelites were set free by His strength, His might, His power. Over and over again, it says, through God's mighty hand, through His strong hand. The plagues came through God's strong hand. They were set free through God's strong hand. And we continue to be set free by God's strong hand. It's His strength, His might, His power, because it's all about His worship, His glory, His plan. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the way that You remind us. I thank You that You are moving and working in our midst. I thank You that You have chosen to call us Your sons and daughters, that You have chosen to set us free. I thank You, Heavenly Father, that my past is my past, and that my future belongs to You. I pray that You would help me to use it to glorify You. I pray these things in Your Son's holy name. Amen.